Paul's been looking at the Gospel of John and is going to be speaking into that today, which is really exciting. You can catch up on his past talks on the podcast. God's word enlightens us. It penetrates us and brings us to life. And we can open ourselves up to that. So I pray that we do now. I'm going to pray for Paul. Thank you, Lord, that in some ways you don't need us to pray because you already know what we're saying and thinking and wanting anyway. But you love agreement. You love prayers of agreement between believers. And so we agree to receive a penetrating word that enlightens and enlivens us today through Paul. Amen.
Thanks, Alice. So I'm continuing to roughly go through John in sequence. You know, if you've been around for any of the sessions I've done before, I said with a book like John and with the kind of time that we have, trying to go line by line is just crazy. So I'm not trying to do that, but I am kind of trying to roughly follow things as they're happening. You know, going through the sequence of the gospel. I want to recap just a couple of quick points, and then I'm going to get into John 6 today. And if you want to listen back to the last one, we looked at John 4 and 5 kind of together. But John 6, there's a lot in it, but I kind of just want to recap in order to set up John 6. So the very, very first session we did looking at the prologue, the first chapter of John, and the themes and the structures of John. And it's important to keep those themes and that structure in mind when coming to look at John 6. So if we remember the prologue, it begins in the beginning, right? Which is a reference back to Genesis 1. So right at the start of the gospel, John wants us to think about Genesis 1. And what happens in Genesis 1 is the creation story. Excuse me. So the 6 days of creation, and you have in, obviously, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face-to-face with God. So when we look at Genesis 1, we're kind of poetically seeing the external action of God in creating the world. But when we read John 1, what we're being invited to look at is what's going on behind the curtain. What's behind the veil? So Genesis 1, we don't see behind the veil. We just see the activity of God in creating the world. In John 1, we see what's behind the veil going on within God. And within God, we see the Word, the Son, face-to-face with the Father, in the love of the Spirit. The Spirit comes out more and more clearly as John's gospel goes on. In fact, if you were just to read John's gospel and not have any of the rest of the New Testament at all, you would think that the whole thing was about the Holy Spirit, because it all tracks and culminates into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it's thoroughly Trinitarian in its formulation. But there in John 1, he's trying to show us what's going on within the Trinity, what's happening behind the veil, what's going on in the mind of God. And we notice that it is intrinsically relational. So when John, I see no reason to doubt that the first epistle of John was not also written by the same John who wrote the gospel, because the themes are basically identical. Whatever anyone else might have to say about it. When we read the first epistle of John, this is where we get the statement, God is love. And how can he say God is love? Well, because he's looking back before anything else existed, before the universe was created, any realms that there may or may not be, whatever. Before that, behind the curtain, in the infinite, unknowable, impenetrable ocean that is God, John sees the Word was face to face with the Father. That relationality, that essence, essential nature of love, other-focused, self-giving, self-preferential, other-serving love, that is the foundation ground of everything else. So John gives us that in a way that Genesis doesn't. Genesis just gives us the external outcome. John is showing us something that it's impossible to know unless one has come from that place and has come to make it known to us. So this matter of revelation is all the way through John's gospel as well. Constantly, and we'll see it in John 6, Jesus says things like, no one knows the Father except the Son, or no one has seen God at any time except the Son. And he's saying to the whole of humanity, none of you know what is going on behind this curtain. But I do, because I've come from there. Because I'm not actually a creature like you. I am the creator. And again, in the prologue, John takes great pains to tell us everything that was made, everything that exists, has been made by him and through him. And John even repeats himself. He wants us to make sure that in no uncertain terms, every created phenomenon that exists on whatever level of plane of existence has come into being through him. And then in the prologue, John goes on to say that his essential nature is also light, and that this is the light that gives life, or the life that gives light. You know, it's kind of interchangeable. So he's not only the one through whom the universe has come into being, he's also the one in whom the universe continues to subsist and exist and consist and is held together. So we get the statement elsewhere. Paul says it, in him we live and move and have our being. Or I think it's in Hebrews that says, God upholds the existence of all things by the word of his might. And who is the word of his might? John's already told us the word is the person of Christ. It's not an impersonal principle or power or force. This is the very person of the Son of God. And in him, all things consist and are upheld. If you like the kind of particle physics metaphor, you know, there's a reason why when they were searching for the Higgs boson, you know, in the Large Hadron Collider, they called it the God particle. And the reason why is because they're looking for what is the evidence of this particle, this field, that is kind of, in physical terms, the underpinning of all material realities. Everything is kind of an emergent property from within that field. They called it the God particle. It's not a coincidence, or the God field, because this question of what is the essence and the ground of all being, of all reality, why does anything exist at all? This is a question about God and about the nature of God. What we're going to see in Jesus, what we are seeing in Jesus in the gospel, throughout the whole of the testimony of the New Testament writings and the Hebrew scriptures, frankly, but especially in the gospel, what we're seeing is that Jesus is making known to us what that reality is really like. Because if we don't see Jesus, we will get confused about that reality. The reason we'll get confused about it is because we will make inferences from our experience and our limited knowledge, and then we will extrapolate out from that and say, well, God must be like this because we have XYZ experience. So, oh, well, there are earthquakes that happen. That must mean God sends earthquakes to punish people. Or there are sicknesses and diseases. That must mean that, you know, God has these sort of, if we do the wrong thing, he's going to make us sick, right? Or we have this kind of, as long as we look just at the natural world, we do not get a picture of a completely good God. Because we see that the created order is full of destructive things that are not acting in a loving way. So we don't get that. When we make those inferences from just pure natural theology, you could get a God who is both good and bad, both light and dark. But the scripture is clear, in him is light and there is no darkness at all. Jesus says elsewhere, talks about Satan, the prince of the world system, and he says, he has nothing in me. So the arrival of the Son of God in the flesh is a direct broadside to all of our human conceptualizations about who God is and the way the world works. And actually, all the way through, he's diagnosing the problem. And this is also especially the book of Revelation. And again, I see no reason to think that Revelation is not also written by the same author as the Gospel and the Epistles. But he's constantly challenging and unearthing, upending, turning over the tables of the world system to reveal what's really going on under the surface. It's like the disordered human system puts a table and says, this is the ground of reality, and builds something on that. And Jesus is turning it over and saying, no, there's a more fundamental ground here. You have lost touch with the true reality of the universe, because the true reality of the universe is found in me and in the relationship I have with my Father in the Spirit. That is the nature of all things. If you're seeing something that doesn't look like that, then you have a problem. And I've come here to solve that problem. He has come to make known the Father. Again, this is all in the prologue, all from the first chapter. So moving on from that, the last time we got into John 5, and John 5 has this really interesting kind of backstory to it, because it involves the healing of a man on the Sabbath, and then there's this big controversy about the Sabbath. And when we read this, we're really once removed from the whole question. We don't get how much of a big deal the Sabbath thing was to the Jews in the first century in Israel-Palestine. And the reason we don't get it is because we haven't got their logic, like what they think is going on at the time. And what they think is, remember, they're under Roman occupation. They understood the Roman occupation as being punishment from God for them being unfaithful. They have a written record of this happening before, which is the Babylonian exile. And I think it's Prophet Jeremiah, is explicit that the reason that they went into exile was because they desecrated the Sabbath. It's quite interesting. Why is this so important? And the Sabbath is not just one day a week. The Sabbath was the whole rhythm of the year of Jubilee, letting the land lie fallow, returning. There's a justice element to it. You know, if you have somebody else's land, then it needs to be returned to them after a certain time. You know, it can't just be taken from them permanently. It has to be returned to their family. And the land itself needs to be allowed to lie fallow and to rest. So there's this whole long backstory as to why the Sabbath thing was so important, but it was extremely important. So for the Pharisees to see Jesus desecrating the Sabbath, they're thinking to themselves, no, this is the thing that got us in trouble in the first place. Now, they haven't understood what's really going on, but they are making inferences, right? They are reasoning from their own logic about what God is like, and what they need to do to stay on the right side of God. Actually, what they've created is a toxic and destructive system, or one that has good in it, but it also has a lot of bad. And this is the thing that Jesus is constantly challenging, the religious system that he's come into. This is where he gets the opposition, because he's upending the tables and the houses of cards that have been built by human understanding, inferring just from their own experience. So all the way through, he's flipping that stuff over. And he makes this statement in John 5, the Father has always been working. He's never ceased to work, even up until this moment. Which is remarkable when Genesis says that on the seventh day God rested. So, well, which is true? Well, I go with Jesus here. If he says the Father has never stopped working, well, what was God doing on the seventh day? He's actually, by saying that, he's inviting us to go deeper into what is the truth under this question of the Sabbath, not just on this surface thing of, oh, well, we didn't do the right thing on the right day, or we didn't just take care of these external political matters, and so God got angry with us and then sent us into exile, and now we're in trouble again with the Romans. All of this is, it's all human constructs. Jesus is trying to say, go deeper, go deeper. I've come to show you something that you can't just see, because you cannot infer beyond what is behind the veil. You can only see these external actions, and you're going to get confused as to what they mean. And you're vulnerable to demonic deception, even more to the point, which is another part of the narrative, that the disordered demonic powers are manipulating you into agreeing with demonic constructs that are not based in reality. They're based in lies. And Jesus himself will go on to say that the thing that characterizes Satan is that he's a liar. And he says he's been a liar from the beginning, which is also very interesting. As I say, this is later on. But the point is that the satanic system is built entirely on lies, things that are not true. John 1 calls it the darkness. The problem with the darkness is that you can't see the way things really are. You're stuck with a disordered or being completely blind, having no vision at all of the way things are. And when that's the case, you're going to make false conclusions about reality. Jesus says that's the satanic world system. So all within this is a judgment that is going on all the way through. He is judging the world system and saying all that the world system tells you about God and reality is totally useless. It has no life in it. It has no currency with you whatsoever. All of this stuff is deceiving you and, in fact, is the very basis for why things are problematic, why we see these the things not work out the way that they should work out, why we see the kind of destructive evil forces in the world is because of the darkness, because of the deception that causes us to agree with the lie of a false reality and a false God that's called an Antichrist, right? All of this is in the logic of John all the way through. And again, if you read the Gospel, you read especially the first epistle, you read Revelation, the logic is identical through these books. So whatever text criticism, you know, reasoning that theologians have to question the authorship of these, the logic is clear throughout them. And if you understand the logic, you'll see it. It's quite unambiguous, really. So all the way through, this judgment is like a flipping over of the tables. It's like a digging up of the earth and revealing what's really going on underneath the surface. And he's saying, look, you have a false reality that you're agreeing with. And he's constantly confronting everybody, us included. But throughout the gospel, we see it. Everyone he meets, he confronts them about this reality. And that confrontation is pretty dramatic. It's like a slap in the face with a fish, you know, like a giant trout, like whacking you around the head and shocking you to your senses. And he's trying to shock them out of the disordered, deceived, veiled, confused darkness into the reality that that he's come to testify about, that he's come to share with us what is the nature of his relationship with the Father. Because if in the beginning the Word was face-to-face with the Father and the Spirit, and that's what everything was created out of, well, then knowing that, knowing what that relationship means, will give us the correct vision on what everything else means. Because whatever God is what God creates out of. Right? God doesn't create out of something that he is not. He creates out of what he is. So if we understand rightly who God is, then we will also understand, well, what is the universe being created out of? That's what's going to characterize the universe. So as Richard Rohr would put it, if God is a Trinity and if Jesus is the face of God, then we are living in a benevolent universe. That would be his kind of syllogistic conclusion, right? If Jesus is the face of God, if God is a Trinity, then we're living in a benevolent universe. Now, if you look at the universe, it does not look benevolent. So as long as you're looking at that, you'll come up with all sorts of conclusions that may be philosophically, rationally sound and, you know, clever and all the rest. But the testimony of Jesus is, I am the face of the Father. And therefore, if that is true, then the nature of the universe must be benevolent in its original design. That's what it's been created out of. So therefore, where we are seeing aspects of the creation that are not in alignment with that benevolence, we know that those things do not belong to Christ. Those are the disordered consequences of the Father of Lies and our agreement with the Father of Lies and its effect on the created order. Still with me? I've got some furrowed brows here. I know I'm doing a little differently. But this is the gospel, right? So when Jesus says the Father's always working, well, of course the Father's always working because the Father has never been disconnected from the Father's creation. Because he's not just the creator, but also the sustainer. So how does he sustain? By continually working moment by moment, every femtosecond by femtosecond is a continued willing of the Father, Son, and Spirit for the creation to continue. A continued giving of themselves to us and to the created order to sustain our existence. It's not just creation, it's to be sustained as well in God. All things and all people at all times are held together in him. Jesus is going to say this later on. We'll get to John 12. He's going to say, John 14, 20. In that day, you will know that I am in you and you are in me and I am in the Father. Not I will be in you and you will be in me because you prayed the correct prayer. In that day, you will then understand. And the day he's talking about is the day that he's lifted up, which is his crucifixion. And for John, everything happens around the crucifixion. And he's saying, at that point, the revelation that comes through there will lead you to the correct conclusion that you are in me and have been this whole time. Because, by the way, I'm the one who's created and sustained you every single moment of every single day for all time. that has been me. In fact, time itself is sustained by me because he's outside of time. Time itself is a created dimension that he sustains. So all the way through, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, is trying to break through, he is presenting to us things that break through the veils that we have, all these different kinds of veils, all these kind of disordered patterns of thinking that lie to us about the nature of reality, the nature of God, and our nature as well. Because there's a lot of that in there too. What is our true identity in this? So for Jesus to say the Father is always working and I am also always working, well, that's because he's the word of the Father who upholds the existence of everything. Even when he's asleep, he's still upholding the existence of everything. Right? This is the mystery of Christ. So he is challenging them in this question of the Sabbath, but he's also pointing back again to the creation story, which is right there in John 1, and it's also here in John 6. So with that primer, I'm going to just tell again, rather than read this because it's long, I want to tell the story in John 6, kind of paraphrase it and then pick out some particular bits. And again, go and read it. It's a great chapter. But you have here one of the few accounts, miracle accounts, that exists in all four Gospels. You've got the feeding of the 5,000 here, and it's here in John. It's got a really important place in John. And then after the feeding of the 5,000, you get the same sequence as in the other Gospels too, of Jesus walking on the water. So when we see that the same story and we see the same sequence across all four Gospels, then it's like pay extra attention. It's like a punctuation mark, you know, pay extra attention. I said before, John is not in chronological order. I mean, that's my opinion. I have a friend who's currently working on a harmony of the Gospels from the Greek texts to, you know, again, try and present a sort of harmonization of how that all works. Also looking at things like historical movement and locations and things like that too, which is a great project, and I'm looking forward to reading it. He's asked me to review it. And I'm happy to be persuaded that John is in chronological order and that it all fits in chronologically with the others. I mean, I have no problem with that either. But from what I see, it doesn't seem to be in chronological order. But anyway, I can say John is not so concerned about when things happen. It's the meaning of them that's important here. But you get the feeding of the 5,000, then you get the walking on water, and these things, the one follows the other. And that's not an accident. In fact, I think it's in Matthew's version of this, he even comments on the link between these two. And I'm going to get to that as well, just to sort of set that up. So Jesus has just had this dialogue about the Sabbath and then about Moses, and he's basically challenging them and saying, you think because you've got Moses, later on he's going to say, because you've got Abraham, because you have these external things and you've got this connection with these external things, you think that you're safe. You think that you're that you are entitled to something from God, and he's going to blow that up. But he's already started blowing it up, which is upsetting them. But anyway, then they go over the cross over the Sea of Galilee. They get a big crowd, and then you know the story. Where shall we buy bread for these 5,000 men plus women and children, 10, 20,000 people? Where shall we buy bread for them? They don't have any bread. And then you get the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And again, there's lots in that as well. I always think, you know, it's interesting here, you know, verse 10, maybe you want to go and meditate on this one. Make the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place and they sat down. I mean, it's interesting, you know, plenty of grass. What's he talking about? Why put that detail in? Maybe you want to go and pray about that. Anyway, then he gives thanks, breaks the loaves and the fish, and we know there's this multiplication, and it says that they all ate as much as they wanted, and then there were some left over. So there's a superabundance being revealed here in the feeding of the 5,000. And then at this point in verse 14, it says, after the people saw the sign, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And when they say the prophet, they're referring back to a prophecy of Moses in the Torah, where Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me from among the people, which is one of the earlier messianic prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures. So when it says, when they say, surely this is the prophet, that's who they're talking about. It's Moses's prophecy that another prophet like him would appear. And the connection with Moses is, well, Moses gave our ancestors manna in the desert. He could produce bread out of thin air. Now, here's this guy who's done the same thing. He's produced bread out of thin air, too. They all knew it was a miracle. So they drew the line between those two and said, oh, well, this is the one who Moses talked about. Actually, they were right. He is the one that Moses talks about. However, they're not right in the way that they think they are, because they're then expecting Jesus to repeat the same methodology as Moses and the same attitude, the same, again, this legal framework. Look, Moses is the lawgiver. And again, in John 1, in the prologue, it says, well, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. So he's drawing a line under the whole Mosaic thing in order to bring to light grace and truth. Which is saying it's truth, the truth of what is. Well, did the law not represent truth? Well, it represented truth after a fashion, but no, it didn't represent the truth. And Jesus is going to say, no one has ever seen God at any time or heard his voice. He's even going to go on to say, all who came before me are thieves and liars, which includes Moses, by the way. Moses was a thief and a liar. Abraham was a thief and a liar. All who came before me. You cannot listen to them and discover who God truly is, because nobody has seen God except the Son. I've come to reveal to you what he's really like. See how inflammatory this is. And no wonder he got himself crucified, right? He's blowing their systems up over and over again. Anyway, but at first, the people, there's this mass revival, right? They're all excited because they think, oh, well, maybe this is the person we've been waiting for. Yes, it is, but not in the way that you thought. And it says here, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So he knew what was going on with them, what their intentions would lead to if he submitted to their intentions, that they would try and make him into this political leader who would overthrow the Romans. You know, we've heard the story probably. Within this, though, of course, there's an echo of the divine irony. They intended to make him king by force, which, of course, they actually did. They accomplished that. We accomplished it with them as well, because it's the Jews and the Gentiles together put Jesus up on the cross and crown him with thorns, and Pilate prophetically writes Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, over the top. We did indeed make him king by force, but that force was the force of the cross. It was in our act of rebellion and sin. Our ultimate act of rebellion and sin is the very act of the coronation of Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. John's taking us there. It's all. These are the breadcrumbs that are going to culminate in the Jesus' glorification in John, which is, the crucifixion. And in the crucifixion, everything else happens there too. He says the judgment of the world happens, the finalization of the new creation. Everything is there at the ground zero of the cross. And what we can say is that this is revealing that, again, the very nature of God is cruciform. God looks like Jesus on the cross. So the disordered suffering, problems, evil, pain, disillusionment that is in the world, how do we understand that and hold the belief in a good God together? This is the question that all the atheists and probably everybody else, you know, wonders about and you know, understandably has a big problem, you know, the issue of the problem of evil. Well, John's answer is, but Christ is cruciform. God is cruciform, that when we see him up on the cross, that is when we are seeing the most perfect window on the reality of what God is like. And what's he doing on the cross? He's pronouncing absolution. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. There's the deception bit again. They're caught in darkness. They are enslaved to darkness. They don't know what this is about, and he's pronouncing absolution. It's not a petitionary prayer, because Jesus doesn't make petitions of the Father. He only does what he sees the Father doing, and he only speaks what he hears. So on the cross, when he says, Father, forgive them, he's only speaking what he hears. So he's expressing the heart of the Father. He is not propitiating the wrath of the Father in a legal fiction. Right? Does not work at all when we understand this. Yeah. He's manifesting the wrath of the Father that is on our behalf. The wrath against the disordered system that has enslaved us. And it sounds like, Father, forgive them. It's the pronunciation of absolution. Again, we see it in the book of Revelation. John turns to see the Lion of Judah, and he sees the baby lamb slain on the cross. It's the same image. He's just got it in apocalyptic, pictorial image of this. The innocent. I mean, if you've ever been to like a lambing thing, you know, lambs are the most unoffensive. You know, you can't imagine a lamb hurting or harming anybody. Just can't, you can't even conceive of that. You could imagine a ram, you know, they kind of got horns, they butt against each other. Lambs, a baby lamb, a newborn lamb, because this is quite explicit. It's not just an adolescent lamb. It's like a spring lamb, a new one. They're totally harmless, benevolent, benign. And John is saying, I saw this on the throne. Well, he's also saying in the gospel, and that's what I saw on the cross too. This is the true nature of Jesus. We don't have, like is often taught, two Jesuses. The nice lamb-like Jesus who comes in the gospel, and then the kind of badass Rambo Jesus who comes in the second coming. You know, well, he's nice the first time, but second time he's coming back with his, like, his angel Gabriel bazooka, you know. Battle of Armageddon, you know, all this kind of thing. It's two different Jesuses. When we see Jesus on the cross, we do not see this is a tiny little kind of corner of the reality of God. This is the full whack. We're supposed to recognize that. So they do make him king. We make him king. Not that he wasn't already king, but we crown him, right? We, the human race, we coronate him. That's the crown of thorns. And it's a crown of thorns again because of Genesis. You remember the curse in Genesis is the curse of the thorns. The thorns symbolize the way in which the created order will resist and attack you and stop you from trying to get what you need. Because if you remember in the curse, it says, you will, by the sweat of your brow, you will till the land, and the weeds and the thorns will resist you. You remember that? So in the garden, Jesus sweats drops of blood into the ground, and then it's the same brow he gets the crown of thorns on. This is not a coincidence. It's a direct connection to the language of the curse. So what we crown him with is the problem of evil, actually. It is the human rage and anger and disappointment and devastation that comes because of this cursed and disordered world system. That's what we crown him with. The thorns represent that. We put that on his head and say, we damn him. Our wrath is poured out on him, and he transmutes that into our salvation. This is John's logic, Christologic. So from there, feeding the 5,000, they want to make him king. So he withdraws and goes to a mountain. We could say a lot about that. But anyway, he goes then on. He goes from sight, basically. Even from the disciples, he kind of vanishes from their sight at that point. He's gone off by himself, and he's left the disciples to go and cross over back over the sea because they'd come from there, and now they're going back over. So they left a place, had the miracle. Jesus nicks off, and now they go back. There's some interesting parallels to consider. And again, maybe you want to consider just prayerfully over these chapters if you're that way inclined. What does that mean for us in our experience of Christ? Because there's a pattern in here that is not just about things that happened historically. There's a pattern here which is about how we ourselves as individuals and as a community come to meet Jesus and discover him and know him and figure out who he is. There is a principle that quite often you have what is ostensibly a big dramatic unveiling that is followed by silence. Hang on a minute, what, that didn't turn out the way I expected. I thought it was going to be this. And then, wait, where did he go? It's like God disappeared. Right? He disappeared up the mountain. And anyway, then the disciples do what they just go back to, all right, we continue where we left off. Let's keep going. And then what happens? They're on the sea. And immediately now the sea is resisting them. You have this chaotic storm, and they're afraid that they're going to die. Now, we have another account where they have a problem with the sea, but Jesus is in the boat. This isn't that situation. Jesus is not in the boat, or at least they can't see him in the boat, right? Instead, they see him walking over the waters. I mean, I'll read this bit. You know, when evening came, the disciples went down to the lake, the sea. When they got into the boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum, by now it was dark. Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. I think it's Matthew's account here, I mentioned that he draws a direct connection between what happened before and what happened after. He adds this phrase, and he says, they were completely amazed. So after he gets in the boat and the storm stops and then they arrive, it says they were completely amazed. I think I'd be completely amazed, wouldn't you? But he doesn't say it in a good way. Matthew doesn't say, I think it's Matthew, he doesn't say they were completely amazed because he's trying to say, look how amazing Jesus is. He says they were amazed as a criticism of them. Because he goes on to say, they were amazed because they had not considered the miracle of the loaves. He's kind of telling the disciples off at this point. So, well, why would you be amazed after what you just saw? You saw the miracle of the loaves and you're still amazed by this. Shows that you haven't understood yet. You still haven't put two and two together and figured out what's going on here. You haven't realized that the divine Logos, even though not physically present in the boat, is the one in whom the boat is physically present. You haven't clocked that yet. If you had understood that, you would not be amazed about the fact that, well, of course, the wind and the waves and everything and the boat obey him because he's the one in whom it's all held together. Now, what's the connection with the feeding of the 5,000? Well, he's materializing bread and fish out of thin air. I mean, it's just the and where? It's not in his hands, right? You notice that he blesses it. He breaks it and he gives it to them. And then as they go around, the thousands of people, they're giving it out. It's materializing in their own hands and in the baskets. It's not materializing in Jesus' own hands. And they're the ones who are there handing it out. And these are the ones who were amazed, those same disciples who were amazed when he calmed the storm and walked on water. They hadn't understood. They'd not drawn the connection that John has made for us, that this is the Logos in whom we are all created and exist. And everything has been brought into being with him, through him, including these loaves and fish. And it's happening in our own hands. And we still think we're separate. We still think that we might be in danger because Jesus isn't here and he isn't with us. So Jesus had not yet joined them yet. Of course he had. They had not yet joined him in their thinking. They were still in the darkness, right, at this point. In fact, John even makes the point, he says, when evening came. Whenever John says something like evening, night, this has a spiritual meaning to it. When evening came, he's talking about them going back, and they've had this revelatory experience in the light of God, the feeding of the 5,000. They haven't understood it, and now they're back in darkness again. Evening has come. The light's gone down again, and suddenly they're like, oh, we don't know what this is all about. And they're falling back again into their own fears, their own constructs. They haven't yet understood what they're going to come to understand, because what they will come to understand will make them indestructible. What they will come to understand will mean they have no fear of death. They'll go to lions, you know, inverted crucifixions, flayings, burnings, drownings, all the rest of it, beheadings, and they don't care. It's all joy because, well, the very sword that's about to cut off my head, the atoms of that sword are held together by the divine Logos, who is the very one who gave himself for me. This transformative baptism into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into their life, their nature, their reality, their essence, this is the thing that reconstitutes the whole, not just of human life, but the whole of creation. Again, John 5, last time, please go back and listen to it. It's the end of April. It's April 26th, I think. We were looking at the way in which this Sabbath question is about the inauguration of the new creation. Like Jesus is bringing forth the new creation in us, you know, here and now. Also what Romans 8 is about, by the way. Anyway, so they have this extraordinary experience. Now, Genesis 1, again, how does Genesis 1 begin? In the beginning was God, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, right? The chaotic waters. Well, what have we got here on this, once again, the Sea of Galilee? It's the chaotic waters. This is not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence. So the disciples have been thrown into the very chaotic foment of that early point of creation, because also something is going to be drawn out through them. The true humanity is going to be drawn out through them as well, through this whole process. The new creation is coming through them. When Jesus comes and walks on the water, it's because the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. Now here again, the Creator and the Sustainer is walking on the waters. And what's he going to do? He's going to bring forth life and creation out through this chaos. So they're amazed because they didn't understand this. They didn't recognize the implication of what he'd been saying to them up until now. But how could they? You know. Anyway, time. He goes from there back into, they go back into the question of the feeding of the 5,000, because they get to the other side of the lake, they found the whole crowd has run after them to be there, and now they want to follow Jesus. And he says to them, again, I'm just going to paraphrase because of time here. He says, you didn't come after me because you saw a sign. It's not because you saw a miracle. He said, you came after me because you were hungry and I gave you food. And you're poor people and you want somebody who's going to give you food, basically. And you're looking for a political king, you're looking for a system, all of that. That's why you came. And then he says, don't work for the food that spoils, but for what endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father has placed his seal of approval. And they say, what must we do? He says, believe. And they say, well, then what sign will you give that we'll believe you? Because they came there looking for more bread. He's not giving them more bread now. He's saying, believe instead. And they're cross because they wanted something else. What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, they quote scripture at him, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're saying to him, look, if you're from God, the Bible says you're supposed to give us bread. They're trying to demand something. Transactionalistic again. We've done our part, Jesus. We've come here. You do your part. And he says, it's not Moses who gave you the bread, but it's my Father, and I am the bread, right? And he also makes the point later down. He said, well, they ate and they died, but the one who eats what I give them will never die. And that really upsets them because they're saying, but you're saying you're greater than Abraham. You're saying you're greater than Moses. These guys all died. And he's like, yeah, they're all thieves and liars in the nicest possible way. Friends of mine, but thieves and liars, you know. And both Moses and Abraham are called friends of God, right? And they're thieves and liars. Actually, read the story. Moses is a murderer, right? And, you know, let's not get started on Abraham and all of his kind of his issues. But they're thieves and liars in the nicest possible way. No condemnation, you know. I think it's funny to him. It's not funny to them because they're so religiously, you know, they're so intense about all this. But anyway, just some final thoughts. Because you'll then go down and you get this question of, he says, look, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I'm the only one who knows the Father. It requires the action of the Father for you to be able to get to me. Then verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who's from God, only he who has seen the Father. And then he says, so I'm telling you, the one who believes is eternal life, not anything that you do, not anything that you get your act together on, you believe, and believing doesn't make something true. Right? He's inviting them to believe in the truth of what already is, which is, I'm the one who's seen the Father. I'm the one who upholds the existence of all things. I'm the one who is the light that gives life to everyone, or the life that gives light to everyone. I'm that one, and get with that program, and you've got, there is the divine life. There is the eternal life. It's actually the very thing that's been giving you life the whole time, but you couldn't recognize it. And later on, he's going to say, interestingly, this is John 12:8, I think. Here he says, no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. But then Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. So who's doing the drawing here? So at this point, well, unless the Father draws you, you can't come to me. Well, we've read that as this sort of Calvinistic, God chooses some, rejects others. But if you can apply that same logic, John 12 says, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all to myself. And he doesn't even limit it to all people. It's actually all in the most possibly fully inclusive way, the entire cosmos. Every atom in the universe is drawn to me when I'm lifted up. Our participation in crowning him with our crown of thorns and nailing him with our nails and putting him up on our tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that moment, that's the moment he takes to have this cosmic, multidimensional, gravitational field that sucks all of reality to the ground zero of the cross, takes it with him down into death, and then brings it with him up into resurrection. Here's the Christologic of John. Last point. I had it highlighted in here. Yeah, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So, and then also in verse 33 before that, the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he's saying both. He's saying that the bread, which is him, the divine logos, the Son, is the one who gives life to the world and will give life to the world. It's both and. He is, even at that moment, and has always been from the very beginning the one who gives life to the world. And he will give life to the world. That's about what we're going to come to see in the cross and the resurrection. We're going to come to see something materially transformed as we pass through the passion and into the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. We see the new creation come through here as well. So the bread is the bread of life that is giving life to the whole world already. So I say back in John 1, the light that gives life and the life that gives light are both interchangeable because it's the same logic that goes throughout here. So at this point in the scripture, we've got, then everybody abandons him, by the way, apart from a couple of the disciples. And he says, are you going to leave as well? And they say, well, where else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. So we haven't got a clue what you're talking about. I'm paraphrasing, but it's there. You can read it yourself. It's like, we don't know. We can't understand you. These words are too difficult. We don't get it. But they are the words of eternal life, so we can't go anywhere. And they're talking about something they're feeling, right? Like, I cannot rationally get my head around this, but somehow my heart is completely overtaken by the glory of God when you speak, and I cannot rationalize that in any way. So I'm not going anywhere, even though what you have said is completely insane. Right? Completely insane. So if you feel that way, you're in good company. Anyway, then John 7, we'll go into that maybe next time. He then talks about what happens when we believe and we get with the program and how that starts to become a transforming river that transforms the world around us, not just ourselves. So I'll just finish and pray. Jesus, thank you that you are the bread of life. You are the light that gives life and the life that gives light. Thank you that you are blasting out the cobwebs of our inner world, recalibrating our thinking, turning over our tables. You are inviting and compelling us into the joy, the ecstatic, unspeakable joy that is what you share with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. So with the Apostle Paul, we pray, would you enlighten the eyes of our heart that we may know what it is, the hope that it is that you've put inside of us. Would you give us the insight to be able to grasp this, not with the natural mind, but with the mind of the Spirit? And may we see the fruit of that in our community. Amen.